with that, we're in Isaiah. And we're in chapter 30. And here in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, he says, "Woe to the rebellious children," says the Lord. You know, when we talk about kids and how rebellious they can be, I don't know if you've ever had a rebellious child or if you've ever been a rebellious child. I know my parents wondered why they had a son who was demon-possessed for a long time. Because I was a rebellious and evil child. No, they didn't actually think that, but I acted like it. Sometimes I was just evil. I remember the first Bible study we were going to have, and we had a house full of people. It was the first time that it was actually growing. We had been having it for a while, but finally we're going to have a potluck that night. It was a Tuesday night. Probably 50 people in the house. And I was working on an electrical experiment in the back bathroom. And I shorted out all of the wiring for the whole house. And my dad had gone out to get more ice. And my mom was there by herself and didn't know how to turn the lights back on. And, you know, then they come in. I didn't do it. No one else in this house did it. They knew it was me. They found my stash of wires and pieces and whatnot. And I was promptly disciplined. But I think the thing that really frustrated my dad the most is when I would laugh at him when he would spank me. I think that was the worst thing that I ever did to my dad, was laugh at him when he would spank me. That's the most frustrating thing, because where do you come back with that? Where do you go from there when your children laugh at you in the face of all discipline, when it really doesn't matter anymore? Where can you go from there? Kill them. That's about it. You can kill them. That's when you take them out to the elders of the city and you say, "Okay, here's my son. He's rebellious. I spanked him. I've done everything else. He laughed at me." Pick up rocks and stone him to death. That's what they did in Israel when they couldn't deal with a rebellious child. Imagine how God feels dealing with these rebellious children. He's got this group of people who laugh at him even in the face of his chastisement. Even as he sends Assyria, he sends these groups to them to try to get them into shape, to bring their focus back to him, to focus him on what's right. They laugh at him. And they say, "Well, we'll figure this out. We got this coming." We read before in Isaiah, "Oh, if they tear it down, well, we'll rebuild it even better." We had in this country just a little while ago, a few years back, we had a wake-up call. Everybody was back at church after 9/11, weren't they? Everybody was saying, "Oh, yeah, we're going to get right." But then the pride kicked in, and what do we say? They destroy it. We'll build it better, right? There's nothing wrong with rebuilding. Maybe we should have gotten a wake-up call of really where our country was headed, and maybe we need to change what we've been doing. Change our actions, change our motives. And so God had allowed these things to come upon Israel that they would be turned from their wickedness, but they laughed at him in the face of their trials. They didn't care. They didn't change. And so here, we're going to be looking at this, and tonight our message is titled "A Lost People." And as I read this chapter, chapter 30 of Isaiah, I see the prodigal son. But rather than a repentant heart, we see a group of people who are belligerent. They are set in their ways. They do not want to change. And we're going to be looking at how God deals with a lost people. How are they lost? What does God do to them? And what does God do to those who oppress them? And you might be thinking, "Man, this is going to be a drag." No, actually, it gets really good. Because we have a wonderful, loving God. While we think, "Yeah, let's just kill him," right? It's not what he does. It's not his heart. So look at it with me. Let's look in verse 1. It says, "Woe to these rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my voice, my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and you, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of the people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach, the burden against the beasts of the south. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. People ask me all the time, Pastor, are dragons real? Well, apparently, if you read the Bible, fiery flying serpent. Then you get to Job chapter 40 and 41, and you hear about Leviathan, this animal who lived in the water, who had wings and scales, and fire came out of his mouth. Looks to me like dragons were real at one point or another. Unless you have some other idea what a fiery flying serpent could be. And in reality, we have, it's interesting, we have scenes drawn onto cave walls in almost every continent of the world. You see them in China, and dragons are a very big part of Chinese culture. You see them in Africa. You hear about them in England and the English culture of the knights slaying a dragon to save the princess. You find these dragons throughout most major cultures throughout the entire world. And yet, today we think it's just too impossible to believe. What, somebody came up with that on their own? A lizard with fire coming out of his mouth and they just made him bigger and stronger? And no, I think there is some truth to it. We don't know exactly what. Many animals are extinct now. Dinosaurs and the like. So it's not improbable to say that there was a big flying dragon. And obviously at the time of the people of Israel, they had dragons still around because it was the land of what? The viper and the fiery flying serpent. Kind of interesting just to read about the kind of animals they had to deal with in Egypt. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshabeth, Rahab who does nothing. It's interesting. Here we see the people are in utter and complete rebellion. And I'd like you to write that on the first line, the people's rebellion of your outline. And I encourage you to take notes because it'll help you prove that I'm not trying to throw you a line and get you to do something wrong. But also it will help you study this later on your own. The people were in full rebellion. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He took his father's riches and he went down to a faraway country where there was no accountability and he could do whatever he wanted. Why do people from the United States go to Tijuana? It's not because it's so nice there. I've never met somebody who goes to Tijuana because it's nicer than the United States. They're going the opposite direction to find nice. You don't go to Tijuana because it's so nice or because the people are so hospitable, although Mexicans are very hospitable. Just in Tijuana, they're using a lot more bullets than anything else, and it's dangerous to cross the border. And once, if you do get to the border without breaking down, you know, going down the 5 freeway and it's hot and it's a long distance, and then you've got to pay off the federales, you know, when you go across the border. And then now that you're across the border, you've got to find your way through this horrible, evil traffic all the way till you get to Revolution Street or worse, the red light district. Hopefully they don't steal your car while you're doing whatever you're doing, and then you've got to drive all the way home. Why do people go to Tijuana? It's not because it's so nice. It's not because it's so wonderful. It's because they can do things there that are illegal here. They can get away with things there that they couldn't get away with here. Why did the prodigal son go down to a faraway country? Because the parties were raunchier and the people were easier easier bought and things were a lot simpler to do there than they were in the comfort and in the accountability of his own home. So this prodigal son, he takes off down to Tijuana. And he's there partying. And he's there living it up. And he's having this great time until all of his money ran out. Just in full, utter, complete rebellion. Doing the opposite of everything he had ever been taught. Doing the opposite of honoring his family and his God. And doing the opposite of being frugal with his finances and being a good investor and a good steward. All he was doing was living it up. And that's where we find the children of Israel, in complete and utter rebellion. Doing everything against the God that they had always known. They were dishonoring him. And it says, you know, it says the woe to those rebellious children who take counsel but not of me. It's bad enough to be a fool and not ask people for help. That's really bad. By the way, if you live life thinking that you've got it together, you're going to fail. And there are some people out there who just think that they know what to do all of the time. And, oh, hey, I got this. I got this. I got this. You ever heard that before? It's like 5, 4, 3. You're just waiting for him to self-destruct. 2, 1. And their life falls apart. I thought you said you had it. Well, they didn't because they didn't know. Well, I didn't know that because you didn't ask. It's bad enough to be one of those foolish people who never ask for advice or counsel. Because in the multitude of counselors, there is what? Safety. And I got to tell you, sadly, there's a lot of people out there who think they have it together. Maybe you husbands think that you've got it together and you don't have to ask your wife. You don't have to get her opinion. You think you know all about what you're doing, and then you fail miserably, and you try to come up with an excuse on why you failed. You know what? In the multitude of counselors, husbands, get your wife's counsel. Wives, get your husband's counsel. There was a woman once, her husband was talking to me, and he says, Pastor, I don't know what to do. My wife took out $5,000 worth of credit cards and spent all the money on stupid things. And she wouldn't dare buy something meaningful because then her husband would know that she had money coming in from somewhere. So she spent it all on fast food and things that you would never have, that would never show. Wives, get your husband's counsel. Kids, get your parents' counsel. Should I marry this person? Yes, you should ask them that question. Well, my mom doesn't like anybody, or my dad doesn't like anybody. Maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe everybody you're going out with is evil. Maybe that's an indicator there. You need to be getting counsel. Don't be a fool, because in 10 years, when you're miserable in your marriage because you married somebody who was unequal to you, you're not going to have anyone to blame. But they see, there's a foolish person who never asks for counsel. But these Israelites, they're getting counsel. But it's even worse when you get your counsel from dumb people. It's even worse when you ask for counsel, but you're getting it not from people who know what they're doing. I am sorry, but I will not ask a person who's been married 2 or 3 or 4 times for marital counseling. I'm sorry. Yes, people can make mistakes. God can restore them, but I will get my counsel elsewhere. Thank you very much. I'm going to ask the couple who's been married for 20, 30, and 40 years, how did you do it? That's who I want to know. I'm not going to ask the guy who's broke and begging me for money, hey, can you give me some financial advice? I'm going to ask the person who's made good investments and been a good steward with their finances. I'm not going to ask the new person. I'm going to ask the person who has the gray hair, who's been through the school of hard knocks and has wisdom. That's why in this church, elders have to be elder. Elders have to be older. They have to be people who, in my opinion, I have this, like, it's an unspoken thing, at least 30. And that's young, in my opinion, for an elder, just so you know. Why? Not a novice, lest they become puffed up, the Bible says. So many times I've seen people, they're running, and these kids ask questions to their high school friends. We see that with Solomon's son, who had all of the counselors of his father there before him, and he asked them their opinion, but then he took the advice of his high school buddies there in 2 Kings, and he lost the 10 northern tribes of the kingdom. And maybe tonight God is trying to speak to you through counselors, but you're not listening to your parents, you're not listening to your husband or your wife, or biblical people, people who know the Bible and who will tell you what the word has to say. You're just listening to those people who tell you what you want to hear. And they take counsel. They're asking people for advice, but not of God. They're going to Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura Schlesinger or to some therapist, some psychologist. They're going to some person who's saying, yes, invest into gold right now, because the stock market crash is coming. You know what I'm going to want when the stock market crash happens, by the way? Food. Not gold. Just so you know. But you know, there's so many people out there right now, and they're getting counsel, but from the wrong people. Don't get counsel from the wrong people. But when you're rebellious, do you want counsel from the people who you know are going to tell you the truth? You see, in order to be rebellious, you have to know the truth and choose not to do it. If you didn't know the truth and were doing evil, that's called ignorance. Rebellion is where you know the truth and you choose not to do it. So the problem with this rebellious group is that they know the truth and they don't want to hear it. So they're not going to talk to people who know the truth. They're not going to ask the prophets. They're not going to ask the priests. They're not going to ask Isaiah, because they don't want to hear it anymore. You know those family members of yours who just don't want to hear about Jesus anymore? They get counsel, but not from you. They get their counsel from their drinking buddies. Should I have another shot? What do you think they're going to tell you? They're drug dealers. Should I buy more? From their racing buddies. Do you think we really should race? It's like the young lady asking the guy who's just trying to get her to sleep with him, are you sure? Well, what is he going to say? He's a little biased. And nobody realizes. Maybe I should get counsel from my parents, who made those mistakes early on, and my mom got pregnant when she was only 15. Maybe I should ask her, how did that turn out? Maybe I should ask my dad what he thinks about this girl, what he thinks about that girl. And now, if you don't have parents who are following the Lord and are going to give you proper counsel, then maybe you need to ask somebody from church who's been there, who's been married for a while, who knows what they're looking for, who knows what you should be doing. But you see, they were asking counsel, just not of the Lord, and who devised plans. Oh yeah, they're making plans for the future. They're planning for the future. They're planning to move out of mom and dad's house, to be independent, to be on their own. That's the worst thing that a person can ever do. God said it is not good for man to be alone. Just in case any of you were wondering when it is all right to move out of your parents' house and be on your own, never. For this reason shall a man leave his mother and his father's house. What is the reason? To be joined together for his wife. Now you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you're going to find out God had told Adam one command: don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Command number 2, you don't move out of the house until you get married. There were no children. There was nothing. They hadn't even finished the marriage ceremony. It was part of God's inauguration of marriage. Your kids can't move out until they get married. Why? You can't handle being alone. Just in case you were wondering, you cannot handle being alone. You know why? You know what happens when you move out of mom and dad's house, by the way? You become independent. Now, when I moved out of my parents' house, I was 18 years old. I moved to the mission field. I was down there for 4 years, and I was a man on my own, making my own decisions, being an idiot. For 4 long years by myself, and I was a dictator to myself. And you know what I realized when I got married 4 years into this solitary confinement thing? Being married is the same as living at your parents' house as an adult. You You still have to tell her when you're going to leave, where you're going, when you're going to be home. You still have to help out with the chores around the house. There's always going to be the honey-do list. You're always going to have to spend time with your family. And you can't just do whatever you want, whenever you want, and however you want. You know what? It's the same thing, folks. You see, I then spent the next 4 years trying to undo all of that independence that I gained on my own. And it was a hard 4 years in our marriage. Because I didn't have a referee down there to break us up. We were in Nicaragua. Nobody spoke English. It was just me and her. And no gloves. And that cast iron skillet left a mark. You know what? Stay at home. You need, you college kids, you young folks out there, getting up to be 18 years old, thinking you're going to move out of the house and be your own person. You know what? That's dumb. Let me just tell you, from experience, it's dumb. Don't ask your college friends how cool independence is. Ask the married people who left house and then had to learn how to be dependent on their spouse again. Ask us, and I'll tell you. Bad idea. Don't be making plans for the future that don't include biblical counsel. You see, the Word of God tells us you shall not leave your father's house except to be joined together with your wife. And a grandfather leaves his inheritance to his grandchildren, not just to his children. So as you're thinking about retirement, and I love these commercials on TV, these reverse mortgages, they're just stealing from their grandchildren. I love that. They don't get it. You ever heard of a reverse mortgage? Basically, they're going to pay you on the equity in your home. And so when you die, there's no more value to your house and your kids get nothing. And you can just spend it all on yourself right now and be selfish. With no thought whatsoever towards your children or your children's children. How about that? If you're making plans for the future, it shouldn't just be about yourself. It should be about how can you provide for your grandchildren. You see, when we think about plans, and they were devising plans, but they weren't led by the Spirit. They weren't based on the Word. You see, their whole focus was adding sin to sin. Their rebellion. They had the wrong focus. Their counsel wasn't of the Lord. Their plans weren't from the Spirit. Their whole focus and purpose was on sin. They turned from God's plan, and they sought the world's help. Look at it in verse 2. Who want to walk down and go down to Egypt. They figured, you know what? It's going to be hard here. Let's get some of our worldly friends to help us. Move out of mom and dad's house. It doesn't work out too well for you. So now you're moving in with some pagans. Because you can't afford your apartment. So you move out of your apartment and you move in with a bunch of single people who have nothing else to do in life except for sin. And I can't understand why my walk is messed up and I can't hold down a job and why I feel depressed and lonely all the time. And they were going out for help from other people and they were turning from God's plan, going to the world. You know, when the going gets tough, go back to God, please. Go to his word. Look at what it says in verse 5. They're trusting in Egypt and everything, and it says they were all ashamed of the people who could not benefit them. Egypt, even the world looked at them like, you know what, you guys are nasty. They were ashamed of the people of Israel. Egypt was ashamed of Israel. You might be thinking, you know what, I can make it on my own. You might be thinking, husbands, that you've got all the answers and your wife just doesn't understand. I feel sorry for you. Happy wife, happy life. You remember that, husbands. Say it after me. Happy wife, happy life. You remember that. Say that every morning when you get up. Happy wife, happy life. Never make mama mad. Never make mama mad. You got to understand that. There's an old saying, don't mess with the cook. Mama's not just the cook, folks. She makes sure that you have the clothes that you need that day, and she will make or break your day. And she knows every button to push. Happy wife, happy life. They turned from God's plan. They sought the world's help. So our marriage is suffering. Let's go to the world. And so they go to a therapist. And the therapist says, I think you need to see other people. And that'll ignite your marriage, or their marriage therapist says, I think what you need to do is you need to look at pornography, or I think that you need to do this and do that. And all of the worst possible things they could ever tell you to do for your marriage. And they're turning to the world's help. The marriage is suffering, or maybe their kids are suffering, and they say, you need to learn how to be your kid's friend. And that's what your kids lack, is friendship with their parents. My kids don't want to be my friend. My kids don't want to be my friend. You know, some of my most effective teachers in school were not my friends, but they were the ones who would tell me the way it was. Period. They were friendly. They weren't my friends. If they're my friends, then I don't respect them. And that's just it. People are turning to the world in droves. Christians going to the world. You know what? I'm just not feeling very good. Well, here, let me give you some of this. We have Xanax, and that's not working. Let me give you Percocet, and that's not working. And they're taking medicine in droves to try to fix their emotions when all they really need is a spirit in their lives. Now, is it the possibility that there are verifiable things that people need to be taking medications for? Possibly. I'm not telling you to self-medicate or stop taking your meds. But at the same time, you know what? People are turning to the world in droves and in rebellion to the Lord. Instead of looking at His Word and seeing what the Word has to say about your issues. You know what? I get depressed when I'm not in the Word. Anybody else feel that way ever? I get frustrated when I'm not in the Word. When I'm not following biblical principles in my finances, I get irritated, frustrated. My marriage suffers. My kids run. You know what? When we're turning to the world for help, not working, is it? It won't help your marriage. It won't help your children to put them on Ritalin because the school nurse is sick and tired of seeing them in the office. That's what they did to me. They put me on Ritalin, and I was drooling on myself. Now, I might be hyperactive. And we might be able to strike a parallel. If your kids are hyperactive, they'll probably be a pastor or a missionary. But you know what? All I needed was somebody to pay attention and love me and be willing to teach me. And I didn't get that till I was well into high school. I got to tell you, so many times people have a hard time with their kids. Send them to the doctor in the world. Send them to the psychiatrist. And they'll give your kids medicine to make them quiet and make them sit still like a zombie. So that way you don't have to deal with them anymore. They'll just watch TV for 12 hours a day. It's not right. See, the people had rebelled, and they hadn't turned to the Lord. And because they don't respect the Lord, they don't turn to the Lord, the result is always shameful. They'll never be well. The people's rebellion was because, well, number one, they had the wrong focus. But then we look at, they were rebellious not only in their plans, but they were rebellious in their understanding. Verses 8 through 14 say, now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that they might be for a time to come, forever and forever, that is. This is a rebellious people. They are lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, who say to the prophets, do not prophesy. Don't tell us what's right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy to us deceits. Tell us what we want to hear. Get out of our way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease to be before us. Don't let God get in our way. We're progressive. We're moving. We're going places. We don't need that God mumbo jumbo. We don't want to let a little thing like pregnancy get in our way. We're going to kill that baby whether you like it or not. So don't be preaching to us about tell us what we want to hear, that it's not our fault that we got pregnant, and because it's not our fault, we shouldn't have to suffer through the pregnancy in the 18 years that come after it. You know what? Don't tell us that we need to focus on the Lord. We want to hear that it's okay to take drugs and alcohol and just live life to the fullest. Don't tell us that marriage is sanctified by God and is between a man and a woman. We want to have any kind of relationship that we want, and we don't want you to tell us how to live. We don't want you to tell us what's right and wrong. And if you've been watching TV at any point, you'll realize that the world right now is on the rampage, putting pastors in prison for having Bible studies while allowing mothers to murder their children, forcing doctors to perform abortions or not get funding. And we're paying for it. And we wonder what's going on. The world has said, get out of the way. Get you Christians out of the way. I tell you what, I want to be in the way this November. And you should be in the way this November. How dare you not? How dare we not go out this November and vote down abortion? Vote down the homosexual agenda. Stand up for what's right and vote down atheism being taught in our schools. You see, we have an obligation to stand up for what's right. You see, the opposite of this, the opposite of just saying get out of the way, is being in the way, and I'm going to be in the way. I'm not just going to sit there and let the nation rebel. I will be in the way. Isaiah was in the way. Get out of the way, they told Isaiah there in verse 11. Get out of the way, Isaiah. You're in our way. I'm going to be in the way. Maybe tonight you've not stood up for what's right, and you need to get in the way. Maybe in your family, you need to get in the way. Maybe in your school or in your work, you need to get in the way. You're not going to allow these things to happen in your presence. If you saw a woman trying to murder her son or daughter, would you step in? I hope you would. If you saw someone trying to drown their children at the beach, would you not run over there and try to save the child? And yet, the church stands idly by as millions of people do wicked and evil things. And we do nothing. We watch it happen. We watch them teach our children evil and wicked things. We watch them indoctrinate our children to what they have to respect and love homosexuality and transgenderism and all of these other things, and that they defile the sanctity of marriage, and they tell us that marriage is outdated and archaic. Children don't matter anymore. I hate to think of what's going to happen to this generation of parents coming in when they get old, and their kids are going to treat them like they treated them. Oh, Mom and Dad, you're in the way. You're cramping my style. Nursing home at best. Or worse, maybe they're going to start killing old people in the future. Because this generation didn't respect the children, and the children aren't going to respect their parents. The value of life is gone. You see, this people, they not only rejected God and rebelled against God in their plans and in their focus, but they rebelled against God in their understanding. They were foolish. They wouldn't hear the law of the Lord, as we've seen. They would tell those who were there to keep them on track not to. They ask, look at this. What do they say here? Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And look in verse 10. It says, do not prophesy to us right things, but speak to us smooth things. Tell us what we want to hear. And you can fill a church if you just tell people what they want to hear, folks. You can fill a church by telling them what they want to hear. It's okay. God still loves you no matter what you do. Instead of John 15, abide in me. We don't want to talk about that because that's hard. They want to be turned from the path of God, who rely upon oppression and perversity in the world. And if you keep reading, you're going to see that it just results in what? He says there, because you despise this word and trust in the oppression and perversity and rely upon them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a branch ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. You thought you were strong and out of reach, but you're just going to break and be consumed. And it shall break like the breaking of a potter's vessel who is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall be not found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. Basically, I'm going to break you so small that you won't even be able to collect a little bit of water. That's what happens when we don't turn to the Lord, the rebellion. And he says, for thus says the Lord in verse 15, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and in rest, you shall be saved. So if you just come to me and find rest, you'll be saved. Now, does that sound hard to any of you? Just return to God and rest in Him. Sounds kind of easy, isn't it? It's like a doctor saying, just come back to the hospital and check yourself in, and we can save your life. Just come in and lay down on the gurney. That's all you have to do is come to the hospital and lay down on the gurney, and we can save your life. Now, does that take a whole lot of effort? Get to the hospital and lay down. That's all they're asking. And the doctors will do the rest. Now, is there more to it than you just laying down? Obviously, the doctors are going to be hooking you up to IVs and maybe clear, trying to save you with the defibrillator, getting you back out of EFib, and they're going to be injecting you with all kinds of medicines, and they're going to be giving you physical therapy, maybe doing surgery, but all you had to do was show up at the hospital and lay down on a gurney, and they would save your life. And you say, no, I think I'm going to go get a hamburger at McDonald's. God says all you have to do is return and rest. And I'll take care of it. But what is the rebellious people, what do the rebellious people do? But you would not, he says. And you said, no, we're going to leave on horses. We're going to take off in our fast car and go somewhere else. Therefore, you will flee, and we will ride on swift horses, they say, but 1,000 of you will flee at the threat of one. You're going to be spooked off by one person. 1,000 of you will run away because of one guy. That's kind of what we're seeing today, isn't it? One person put a bomb in their underwear, and now 1,000 of us have to go through those checkpoints at the airport. 1,000 of you will flee at one. Interesting. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill. They were rebellious in correction, folks. God tried to correct them. He sent them the Assyrians to try to correct them lovingly. Just put a little bit of pressure on them. Just now come back and rest, and I'll take care of it. See, look, it didn't work out. You're having a heart attack. Just come back and rest, and I'll fix you. But what did they do? They ran away. They were a rebellious people. So what would you do if you were God? I'm thinking Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't enough. Let's see. We've already flooded the world. Fire and brimstone, pillars of salt in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. What else can I do? We haven't tried ice yet. Let's try freezing them. Maybe that'll work. I don't know. Thank God I'm not him. So what do you think God should do? Well, now, if I was a righteous person like Isaiah, I'd probably be in the Jonah camp. Get him, God! Sick him! But what does God say he does? Well, therefore, because of all of your rebellion, therefore, the Lord will wait. What? Come on now, there in verse 18. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound like that's very fair. Because of all of your wickedness, walking away from the Lord and rejecting him completely and going the opposite way in your life, because you did that, God said, I'm going to wait. That he might be gracious to you. And because he waits, he will be exalted. That he might have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. God loved you so much that when you chose the opposite of everything that he had for you, and when you decided to do the wrong thing in every area of your life, when all it took was for you to come to him and rest to be saved, and you went the other direction, you know what he did? He was the prodigal son's father. He waited there patiently for you to come back. He could have smote you. He could have killed you. He could have judged you. He could have made it hell on earth in your life. But you know what God did? He waited for you. He waited for you. And maybe he's still waiting for you. Maybe you're here tonight still doing the wrong thing, still walking away from God, and God is waiting for you because he loves you. The only reason he hasn't taken you out is because he loves you. And it's time that you stopped running and you came to him and you found rest and peace and restoration. You found that you don't have to run anymore. Or maybe you're focused on your frustration because you've been seeing someone else in your life who's been able to just keep walking, doing the wrong thing. God, why don't you judge them? You ever asked that question? Oh, I know I have. God, why don't you judge them? Here's your answer. Because he loves them enough to wait. Why doesn't God come back right now, today? There's thousands, millions of Christians on this planet, right? Why doesn't he come back right now? Because he's waiting for somebody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish. It's not his desire that any would perish, and he wants them to live, so he waits. If you continue reading that section, verse 18 through 26, you'll find it talks about God's graciousness in verse 19. It talks about how God will restore the teachers to those who come to him. In verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is it, the way, walk in it, he will guide you. You find in verse 23, he will give you the rain for your seed. You know what's funny? You have to plant, but after you've done all that you can do, there still takes something for God to do. You have to let God give this, the rain for the seed. You can't make it grow without it. In verse 26, it says, in that day the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. God wants to restore you, and I want you to write that on your second line. God wants to restore you. No matter where you're at, or where you've been, or what you're doing, God has been waiting for you with the express purpose of restoring you. And tonight, maybe it's time that you be restored. Now, if you're a Christian here today and you've been restored, if you're a Christian here today and you know who Jesus Christ is, then I encourage you to make your focus not the destruction of God's people or those who are wicked, but make your focus the restoration of the lost. The last thing I'd like you to look at is in verses 27 through 33. We're not going to read the whole thing. You can read it later. But it's the Lord's retribution. Now, it's interesting that God has taken our rebellion and he's waited to act upon it because he wants to restore us. But you know what's awesome? When God restores us and people come against us, one day he will pay them back for their oppression to us. Right now, outside one of the political conventions, there's billboards going up everywhere for atheists, condemning anyone who believes in Christ. And there are many people in this world who, a man just walked into a Christian organization a week or so ago and tried to kill people because they were Christians. Our government has put people into prison because they wanted to have a home Bible study. One day, when God can't take it anymore, when that one person he's waiting for, or when that group of people that he's waiting for receives him, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. You see, God gave everyone enough time, didn't he? He waited well enough for everyone to have an opportunity to come to him. His waiting was grace and mercy. And when he comes, there will be none with an excuse, and they will face the full brunt of his force, of his anger. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue is like a devouring fire. Sorry. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck. It says in verse 30, with indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempests and hailstones, for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down. He strikes with the rod. The oppressor of Israel would be receiving the retribution of the Lord. And maybe today you've made a decision to stand up for God and to stand up for what's right. And you've made a decision in your workplace, in your marriage, in your family to stand up for what's right. And you're being oppressed. Christianity in this country is being oppressed currently, and you need to stand up for it. Because we still have an opportunity to turn this nation back to Christ. We can vote down these wrong laws. We can put into place the right people. And you need to take a stand for that. Can't tell you how to vote. I don't really know who to vote for yet. But I do know this, that I'm going to stand up for what's right. I'm going to make a stand. But if you receive oppression for that. Know this. One day God will come back and those people will be dealt with. That's what I fear. I fear that my oppressors don't receive Jesus before he returns. I fear that those who come against me don't receive Jesus and they're condemned for eternity because I wasn't effective enough, or I didn't say enough, or I didn't speak up, or I didn't stand out, or I sat idly by as they voted all of these things into law and I allowed the world to go to hell because I didn't stand up and say something. It's my fear, the fear of the Lord. I encourage you today, take a stand. Don't be one of the lost, wandering idly to their death. No matter who you've been, God's been waiting for you for a long time. If you haven't received Jesus, now is the time. Find rest. Find peace. And if you've received Jesus, then bring rest. Bring peace to those who are lost. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your waiting. Father, for your patience. Because many times you should have just hauled off and killed us. But you've allowed us, Lord, to serve you and to live for you. And tonight we would ask, Father, that you would bring us peace. Lord, that you would do a work in our lives. Lord, that you would use us as your instruments of change, that our country would not continue further down this road of wickedness. But Lord, that we would be effective in bringing them back to you. So, Father, as we come before you, strengthen this church and this body. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Use your word to guide us. Bless each family here, Father. Provide for them financially, spiritually, physically. Heal the brokenhearted. Wound the physically ill. Lord, we pray that you'd heal the wounds of the physically ill. Lord, that you would mend the spirits of those who are dealing with issues. Provide for the finances of each family here, that they would serve you and glorify your name. And Lord, be with each one as they go before you this week and stand up for what's right. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.